I've had a tradition at St. Stephen's of telling a joke on Christmas Day, and it only really just struck me this year. I've done it for 6 years, that I'm not very good at it. And, well, it didn't really strike me. People told me. So I thought I need to practice. So I'm going to start each of the evening sessions with a joke. And just be kind. If you've heard it, just pretend you haven't and smile. But I need to practice for St. Stephen's, so here it is. Here's my first one. One day there was an atheist walking along in the forest on a lovely day enjoying all the sights. As this atheist was wandering through, he saw the trees and was amazed at them. He heard the river and was incredulous at it. He saw the wildlife and he thought to himself, isn't evolution wonderful? Look how it's made all these things so beautifully work together. However, just at that moment, like a kind of movie, there was a roar from the trees and out came a massive 9-foot grizzly bear charging right for him. Well, the atheist turned, ran as quickly as he could in fear for his life, and he took off at full pace. But after a couple of minutes, again a bit like a movie, the man tripped, lay there helpless as this massive grizzly bear approached him. The grizzly lifted his paw to swipe at the man, but just before he did, suddenly the man cried out, Lord, please help me. Incredibly, the forest froze. The gurgling of the stream stopped. The singing of the birds gone. Everything was frozen. Even more incredibly, then a ray of light came out of the sky directly upon this one man lying on his belly, helpless in front of this frozen bear. And a voice from heaven suddenly spoke. You suddenly dare to ask me for help? You who've never believed in me? You who've attributed my good creation to big bangs and evolution? Do you now have faith, do you? Well, the atheist suddenly found himself feeling pretty ashamed. He was convicted, and he said, you're right. It would be pretty hypocritical if I suddenly became a Christian now, just to suit my purposes at this moment. Well, if we don't do that, would it be possible at all for the bear to become a Christian? Gets better. Suddenly the ray of light went out, and the forest regained its noise. The birds were singing again. The river was gurgling again. Everything happened. And incredibly, the bear, who you remember was in mid-strike, brought his paw down slowly. Then he carried on. The man breathed a sigh of relief, but the bear didn't stop there. He put his paws together and said, Dear Lord, for the food I'm about to receive, I give you thanks. Well, that was very nice of you. Let me pray, and we'll start thinking on those great verses that Dave just brought to us. Heavenly Father, we heard, as Dave read, wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus in this passage from Hebrews. We rejoice in them, and I pray that as we spend the next few minutes reflecting on them and thinking through them, that you, by the work of your Spirit within us, might bring them alive to us, that we may rejoice at the truth of who our Saviour and Lord is, that he is our High Priest, and we may see the significance of that and fall down on our knees in thanks. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, it is a real pleasure to be with you for these talks at YLC. I'm excited at the thought of reflecting in particular on these chapters in Hebrews over the four evenings. I think they're great chapters, chock full of things. YLC, as I said before when Dave was introducing me, I think is a great week. And my prayer is that God will work in each one of us over the course of the days, and particularly in these evening sessions. Let me give you, just as I start, a bit of a brief overview of what we're going to do in these evening sessions. There's already been a change on the info book that you've got in your book, which is totally my fault. What's the page number that you're on? 24. Yeah, here's the first change. And every time I'm asked to speak, I'm asked for outlines, and I very rarely, if ever, provide one for a number of reasons. But one is it can change in the interim, and then it can cause problems. Now I've proved that I can cause problems if I only give the heading and the title. That's all. It's a gift. We're changing what we're doing. We're going to be looking at the idea of Jesus as priest, but from chapter 4, not from chapter 7, as we were originally going to. That's totally my fault. But tonight what we're going to see is Jesus the superior priest. Jesus the superior priest. Then tomorrow in chapter 8, we're going to see that Jesus, the superior priest, performs a superior ministry. Jesus performs a superior ministry. Then Wednesday night, chapter 9, 1 to 14 will show us Jesus mediating a superior covenant. Then the second half of chapter 9 is what the Strand 1 groups are doing in their work, so we're not going to be looking at it in the evening sessions here, we'll be skipping it. So on Thursday, the final night, we're going to be looking at chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, and seeing Jesus, the superior sacrifice. So I hope you see how these things fit together. Jesus, the superior priest tonight, Jesus' superior ministry tomorrow, Jesus mediating a superior covenant Wednesday, and then Jesus, the superior sacrifice. It's all about Jesus. Just on the Strand 1 passage that you guys are looking at, if you're in Strand 1, it is a big passage, and sometimes you can look at it and go, there's a lot of strange things going on there. Relax, we will be doing a lot of it here in the evening sessions, and I've met the Strand leaders, they're great leaders, they'll take you through it as well. So I'm very hopeful that these evening sessions will be helpful for you. Just a quick word too about Hebrews generally, because it's always helpful if we're looking at a part of the book to understand the book as a whole so that we can understand the part properly in its context. We don't know a huge amount about Hebrews. It's one of those letters in the New Testament that we don't know who wrote it. We don't know who they wrote it to. It's got none of those introductory remarks that a lot of the epistles do. But we do know some things. If you keep your fingers in Hebrews 4 and just turn for a moment to Hebrews 13, the last chapter of the book. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. And the author writes, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you." Now, just those few words there tell us a little bit. Firstly, it tells us that the author's idea of a short letter is a lot different to mine. It's 13 chapters. There's a fair whack kind of going on here. But it says more than that. The author is a known associate or peer of Timothy, who you remember was Paul's young apprentice. And he seems to be writing to a specific group of people. Therefore, it's probably not one of those circular letters that just went out kind of everywhere, because he says he'll come with Timothy to see them particularly. And notice he also says he's writing a word of exhortation. So this is not just a kind of teaching letter. There's more going on here. There's an entreaty. There's a plea. Some people talk about Hebrews as a kind of written sermon, and I think that's a good way to look at it. In other words, the author knows these people. He knows their situation, and therefore he's exhorting them in the light of the gospel in the face of the circumstances that they're in. Well, what are those circumstances? It's impossible to tell. We don't know. Commentators, if you read commentaries on Hebrews, commentators love coming up with exactly what the issue was and the problem was that was causing this letter. I always go with the thought that if we needed to know, God would have told us. But some things I think you can work out from the book of Hebrews. It seems to have been written to Christians who'd started to lose focus and heart. It seems that it's written to Christians who'd started going back to old ways. A lot of the letter, and we'll see this in our chapters especially, focus on the Jewish religion, the religion of the Old Testament. So it seems probable that the letter was written to Christian Jews who were slipping back, slipping away from Jesus, back into Judaism. And if you know anything about the Jewish religion, the religion of the Old Testament, it was all about obeying the law. It was all about priests and sacrifices and temple. And these Jewish Christians had obviously at some point in their life left that behind and turned to Jesus. They'd been convinced that a relationship with God didn't depend upon the law anymore, or priests or animal sacrifices or the temple. You just love Jesus. You follow Jesus. Trust Jesus. But, and some of you will know this if you've been Christian for a long time, the Christian life is tough. And sometimes we want more than just faith in an unseen Saviour. Sometimes the Christian life is very difficult. And so the temptation is always to move towards something that seems more real, that seems more tangible, that you can experience. And so it seems likely that for some of the people this letter was written to, they were moving away from Jesus and moving back to Judaism, back to what they could see and touch. You know, think of the temple, going to the temple, you experience it. Think of the sacrifices, you can smell the blood. Well, maybe you don't want to do that, but you can see and experience all these things. So basically, all the way through this letter, but particularly in our chapters, the author is saying, what are you people doing? In Jesus, you've got everything. All you need in life, all you need in order to have a relationship with God, you've got in Jesus. So why would you turn back to these other things? Don't drift away from Jesus. Keep hold of him. Keep trusting him. Why would you go back to your old religion? Because actually it's fulfilled in Jesus. The priests, the sacrifices, the temple, all these things and more actually pointed forwards to Jesus who fulfills them all. Jesus did what they couldn't. So why would you go back? So that's kind of a general overview of Hebrews and how our chapters fit in. Is that okay? If you nod, good. That's very good. A couple of years ago, I was asked to go in on a Friday afternoon to help with what is called POT. POT. P-O-T. Anyone know what POT is? Wow. Sam? Very good. Post-ordination training. If you didn't know what that was, you're very lucky. What it means is that if you've been ordained as an Anglican minister in the last 3 years, part of the regulations you have to go through is you've got to go to POT once a month on a Friday. And you, what are you laughing at? And you receive training from the diocese on aspects of being a minister. It's somewhat cheekily referred to as potty training. It's not funny. I find it offensive. Anyway, I was asked to go in with another member of the... Chris Smart, you were there, I think. Yes. I was asked to go in with another member of the clergy to speak to the group of new ministers about priesthood and priestly ministry. Have a think about that for a moment. Priesthood and priestly ministry. The thinking being that Anglican ministers are often called priests, and they undertake priestly ministry. So could you please talk about that? Now, I actually wrote back to the people who'd invited me to come and suggest that they find someone else, because I have a slightly different view, as you'll see, on the concept of priests and many others. But they said, actually, Jay, we knew you thought that way, but that's why we wanted you to come and speak and say that. I explained to the group, therefore, that I prefer never to use the title of priest for myself. It's not one that I'm comfortable with. And the reason is this. What is a priest? In the Old Testament, it was God who developed the position of priest. And the priest had a very specific role. And the role that they had was a mediating role. It was to work a mediating role between God and people. And this is because, and this is so important, this is because none of us naturally has a good relationship with God. He's the one we owe everything to. Our life, our existence, our complete loyalty and obedience should be to him, but none of us treat him with the loyalty and honour due him perfectly. So we've got a ruined relationship with him, a corrupted relationship with him. Now that's the sin that Justin was talking about really helpfully this morning. Not sins, but sin. It's this broken relationship. And so God instituted priests to mediate between us and him, to kind of work things out so that we could have a relationship with him. The relationship between people and God had to go through priests. They had to perform the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices to make sure that people could have a good relationship with God. That was their whole purpose, to mediate between us and God. So, and this is the crucial part, a person needed the priest to have a good relationship with God. You could say that it was impossible to have a good relationship with God without a priest ministering on your behalf. So do you see they had this mediating role? So can you also see why I'm uncomfortable with the term priest being used of me or of any minister? Because today there's only one man we need to mediate on our behalf. There's only one priest that we need to ensure that we've got a good relationship with God, and that's our high priest, Jesus. He's the one who does it all. He's the one who does everything we need. He's the one who works on our behalf. He's the one who's fulfilled all the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices for us, so we don't need anyone else anymore in our relationship with God. You don't need anyone else. No one needs Jay Behan or Dave Clancy or Pick a Lily Man or anyone kind of else. Now, hopefully the ministers we've got at church are helpful. Hopefully they're useful and a reason to give thanks for. And if you've got a minister that you rejoice in, then pray for them and encourage them every now and then and those sorts of things. But they're not necessary like the Old Testament priest, because we've got the priest Jesus. You may never have thought about it in this way before, but do you need a priest today to be able to stand before God? Absolutely you do. The good news from Hebrews is you've got one, Jesus Christ. That's why I'm happy to call Jesus priest, because he's the great priest. Or I'm also happy to call all Christians priests, because the New Testament talks about all Christians being a royal priesthood, because we can all have a function that ministers to the rest of the world. But to call one group of Christians priest, in my mind at least, gives unhelpful connotations. So, but Hebrews is full of the wonderful truth of Jesus being our priest. And the image we've got tonight is he's our high priest. Three things I want to bring to you from these verses tonight. Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus, the sympathetic high priest. And Jesus, the successful high priest. Firstly then, Jesus, the great high priest. And the key word here is great. He is the great one. Some of you may have known professional wrestling. A lot of wrestlers talk about themselves. One man called The Rock said he was the great one. That's how he used to refer to himself. I am the great one. The good news was he didn't have a problem with self-esteem. He may have had some other issues, but he's nothing. He was just bravado and cocky and that kind of thing. In Jesus, we have the great high priest. And that's not a silly boast. That's who he is. If you know anything about the system, the religious system of the Israelites back in the Old Testament, you'll know that Israel always used to have one high priest. And the high priest used to have specific duties. And the most important of his duties was that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered on behalf of the people the most important sacrifices. The Day of Atonement was one day in the calendar year, and it was the most significant day of the year for the Israelites in their relationship with God. This was their key day. It was the day when the sins of the people were forgiven before God. And for that to occur, the high priest had to symbolically take the sins of the people to the most important place in the tabernacle or temple, depending which kind of time period it was. The most holy place. Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies, but I'll go with the most holy place. And the most holy place was the place where God's glory dwelled with his people. No one was allowed in the most holy place, because that's where God is. And no sinful person can come into contact with a holy God. The only exception to that was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, so just one guy, one day a year, when he would offer a sacrifice for himself so that he could enter into the most holy place, and there he would sprinkle blood in there as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. So do you get the picture? He's only allowed, one guy, only allowed into the most holy place, God's presence, for a very limited time, one day a year. And then he had to hightail it out of there. In fact, we're told from other sources that they used to attach bells and ropes around the high priest so that they could tell if he was still moving, because the bells were ringing, and if it stopped, they could drag him out, his dead body out, without anyone else going into the most holy place. This was the significance of it. How different is the great high priest? Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Jesus has not just gone into the most holy place where the glory of God shone in a physical building and in a place on that side of the world. He's gone through the heavens itself where God himself dwells. He doesn't have to leave and come again next year. He doesn't have to do sacrifices again and again so that he can draw near. He needs no bells or ropes, because he is the great high priest. Here is the one that all the other priests were waiting for, who'd fulfill their job. Here's the one that all the other high priests look forward to, because he'd do their job perfectly. Friends, I hope you know this truth, that you cannot stand before God left to your own devices. You cannot. He is the perfect, holy, righteous God. And you, like me, have offended him and rebelled against him and ignored him by doing your own thing in so many ways, just like me. You cannot stand on your own merit before that holy God. And if you don't know that, if this is coming as a shock to you, I would like to say, politely as I can, you either need to reflect more on who God is and what he's like, or you need to be more honest about who you are and what you're like. Or maybe you need to do a bit of both. I liked Justin's phrase from this morning, don't domesticate God. We do that so often. We forget who he is. We kind of think we can saunter up to him with our hands in our pockets. The truth is, you need a priest. You need a mediator to stand in for you and take care of things for you, to do that mediation work so that you can have a good relationship with God. Well, Jesus is the one you need. He's the one who's done it. And that's exactly why you don't need another priest today. Jesus has done it all perfectly, fully. You don't need any more sacrifices done on your behalf. You don't need someone else mediating to God anymore on you. It's been done perfectly by the Great One, by Jesus. So we've got Jesus, the great high priest. Secondly, we've got Jesus, the sympathetic high priest. I love this verse, and I pray that you'll be encouraged by it tonight. Have a look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. These words are such an encouragement. It's become common in recent times that in sport, before a big game, the coach will often get an ex-player to speak to the players. And what he does is he comes in, he says a few words to inspire them, and then often he'll shake hands, he'll give the test jumper to each of the players, shake hands and say a few words. And I'd love to know who Graham Henry got for the World Cup final in 2011, who did it, but they nearly always do it. And the reason they nearly always get ex-players is very simple. It's because the ex-players understand exactly what the team is about to experience. They've stood in their shoes. They've felt what they're feeling. They know the pressure. And what's more, they've come through it. And so they know exactly what they're going through, and they've come through it. And so they're an encouragement and an inspiration for those guys who are nervous and about to run on and play. Well, we're told here that part of what makes Jesus the great high priest is because he knows and understands our weaknesses and what you and I go through. And this is referring, of course, to the fact that Jesus was flesh and blood like you and I. He was 100% man. He was also 100% God. And I don't understand Christian mathematics and those kind of things in a way that... But when I don't know about you, when I read through the Gospels, I assume he's God the Son. I sometimes forget he's also flesh and blood. Jesus had a real human body. He had a real human mind. He had real human emotions and all the frailties that come with that. And when you read through the Gospels, we see a man who knew what trouble was, who knew what sorrow was, who experienced hunger, who lived weariness, who went through sadness and anger and all these things and more. We see a man who wept as he saw his friend die. We see a man who sweated blood, we're told, at his darkest hour. We see a man who knew what it was to be betrayed by a close, trusted companion. We see a man who knew loneliness and was left alone in his hour of need. We see a man who knew what it was to be low spiritually. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, you see, went through the tough times, just like you and I do. And our verses actually go one step further and say, he was tempted in every way, just like we are. And that verse isn't saying that he faced every single situation that you could find yourself in with all the same details. That would be a nonsense. What it's saying is, he knew the same temptations, which, if he hadn't conquered them, would have led him into sin. He knew the temptation of doubt. Father, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. He knew the temptation of despair and disobedience and selfishness and lust and greed and pride. The only difference between him and us, but it's a big difference, is that he never gave in to those temptations, never once, never succumbed, never failed. But he knows the power of those temptations. He wrestled with it. The Garden of Gethsemane shows that more clearly than anywhere else, I think. Now, I've heard at this point people sometimes say, well, that's not very encouraging. So he wrestled with the temptations, but he doesn't know what it's like to fail. And you know, sure, one that's boo-hoo, kind of wrestled with the temptation, but I failed. And he wrestled with the temptations in a way that you and I will never fully know. He knows the full power of temptation and struggled with it in a way that you and I will never understand. To help me understand this, let me just share a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think he puts it really well here. This is what he writes in Mere Christianity. A silly idea, he's not a fan of this idea, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Jesus never gave it. I don't know the power of temptation. I keep giving in. Jesus never did. But he knows the power of what we face. Jesus really knows what you and I go through, what we face. He knows how difficult life can be and the power of temptation. And he doesn't just know these things intellectually. He doesn't just imagine what it might be like. He knows these things experientially. He's lived them without sinning. Are you encouraged by that? Do you see the wonderful truth and reassurance of this verse? It means that when you're hurt or troubled, and there may be some here this evening who are just that at the moment, whether you're struggling or low, specifically when you're facing temptation, Jesus knows what you're going through. There's a saying that in order to be a good doctor, you need to have been a patient so that you can sympathise and understand things from their perspective. Jesus is the sympathetic high priest. I think all of us go through low periods where we think, no one truly understands me. You don't know what it's like to be me and with the pressures that I've got and the responsibilities I'm facing and the issues that are going on and the temptations I face. And to some extent, that's true. Jesus does. He knows. He knows you. And so when you take your grief to him, when you take your troubles to him, when you take your guilt, your worries, your uncertainty, you're taking it to someone who understands. Jesus knows you and understands you. What more could you ask for in a high priest? What a privilege to have him acting on our behalf. That's why when you're low or when you need comfort, when you need rest or forgiveness, Jesus is the one you need to turn to. He's at once the one who understands and sympathises, and he's the one who can and will do something about it. And that brings us to our third and last point this evening. We've seen that Jesus is the great high priest. We've seen that he's the sympathetic high priest. Lastly, Jesus is the successful high priest. Have a look at verse 16, another great verse. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Remember that the work of the high priest was to mediate in such a way that there was a good relationship between God and people. Well, here we see the mediation work that Jesus has done is so successful. His success is spoken of in the strongest possible terms. In the Old Testament, nothing spoke of the problem that people had in their relationship with God more visually, I guess, more powerfully than the distance they had to stay away from him. Like I was saying before, you couldn't come into the presence of God. You couldn't approach him. And that was put into the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple to show you can't come into the presence of God. And that symbolically showed that we've got a problem in our relationship with God. And as I said before, only one person, the high priest, one day a year, having made sacrifices for themselves, could get anywhere near God. And they were so worried about it, bells and ropes were used. Well, how different is verse 16? How totally, radically different. Now you and I can approach the throne of grace. Notice it's not the throne of judgment anymore, it's the throne of grace. And we can approach it in what? In confidence, with no fear, with no concern, with no worries. Not because we've got confidence in ourselves, because we'd be shaking in our boots, but because we've got our sympathetic great high priest whose work has been successful. And we can approach the throne of grace in confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to find us in our time of need. Do you know that confidence? I think half the world's probably got false confidence. They've got faith in themselves. You can't stand before God on your own. But sometimes as a Christian, it's possible to have false fear too, worried about where you stand before God. If you have Jesus as your high priest, you can approach the throne of grace in confidence because of your priest, because of your Saviour. If you've got him, you know, in the Old Testament they couldn't go anywhere near, you can. If you have him, then you can approach God without nervousness, without hesitation, without trepidation. We are now more blessed than the high priest of the Old Testament times. We have a blessing they could only dream about. And that's all because of our great high priest. What an honour we have. What a wonder is ours because of him and his perfect, successful work on our behalf. Please rejoice in it. Please be encouraged by it. I'm going to finish and pray in a moment, but after that we're going to sing, and I've asked, actually I don't always ask whether we can sing a particular song, but I've asked whether we can. It's one of the great old hymns, and so it's my fault if you don't like the song selection. It's by Charles Wesley called "And Can It Be?" If you do know it, sing it loudly. But I've chosen it for a particular reason. In the last verse, we're going to sing these words. And if you know them, you'll know what I'm going to say. The last verse is, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That's the truth that's ours. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I pray that when we sing the words, we'll sing them even more meaningfully tonight, knowing that we can approach boldly the throne, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus, our great, sympathetic and successful high priest. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've only looked at three verses tonight, and yet they are packed full of wonderful truth. Lord, I pray that each one of us tonight would acknowledge that we cannot stand before you alone. Because when we do that, we're being truthful about who you are, and we're being truthful and honest about who we are. And yet, in your kindness, you've provided us a way in which we may approach your throne in confidence because of Jesus, our High Priest. Lord, I pray that you may help each one of us rejoice in that truth over these days and for the rest of our lives, that we may continue to thank you and fall down on our knees in appreciation at our High Priest who allows us to be your children. And we pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.